as we kind of use our last time, I just want to kind of think about a few prophecies prophetically. And actually, I think all of them are coming from the Psalms, probably because actually I've done the Psalms. I did it out of order because people like the Psalms. So I kind of thought I'd jump on the bandwagon of populism, and I sell about 10 copies of the Psalms for. Yeah, let's face it. Who wants to read Deuteronomy? Oh no, sorry, that's terrible. Deuteronomy is the one I'm having to write next, so I have to. There really are. It's just when you pick out the bits from the things that, you know, that long list of place names that most of them archaeologists don't even know where they are nowadays. You know, it's very easy to kind of. Say Leviticus, because I'm doing Leviticus through. I'm doing the wilderness books together. In the middle of Leviticus, there's a verse about the most important high priest. So the one who is the senior of all his brothers, the most senior high priest. And actually every seventh letter of the verse spells out Hadam Yeshua, which is the blood of Jesus. And it's about him taking a wife for himself, the most senior high priest when he's taking a wife for himself. And it's got the blood of Jesus written every seven letters through his name. So there are some incredible things in there. But when people think of the books, they don't think, yay. Well, we've got through to that one in our Bible reading plan today. But Psalms they like, see, so. So untangling, you've got Psalm 41. So I've just introduced you that idea of sometimes we find things spread out evenly in a phrase. Now, I will look up the psalm and I will read it. But you've got a laminated thing, and you've also got a pen which you can is a dry wipe. So if you want, you can kind of try and mark on here. So the challenge is in this phrase here in the middle. Those that hate me are whispering together against me, and they weave evil for me. Is see if you can find Jesus' name spread out. And I think. There it is. Look at that. That's how you spell Jesus in Hebrew. So you remember Hebrew reads from right to left. So first letter is Yod, Shin, Wav, Ayin. So if you see if you can find those but with the same number of letters in between them. And while you're doing that, I'll quickly look up the psalm. Anyone finding it? It's not too difficult, this one. Part of the reason I do it this way is because I want to break people's fear of looking at some of these things. And when I started doing it, I couldn't remember any of the letters I was looking at, any of these things. But now they become more and more familiar, and it becomes easier and easier. Has anyone found Jesus' name spread out in the letters there? So if we start with the yod, so there's a few yods. Here they are. There's one. So shall I give you a clue? Start with the very last one here, look. So how many letters before we get to a shin? So yod and then a shin. So I think, there it is. You found that? Okay, so here it is. So I'm going to read you the psalm because I want to show you something else, not just show you. So every other letter, we find Jesus' name. Okay, it starts with they are twisting. Okay, the actual Psalm 41, the way it finishes, if you look it up, you'll see the last verse is verse 13, but actually verses are a later invention. Actually, verse 13 is the breaker between book 1, this is the beginning of book 2, so it's the break between book 1 and book 2. So it says, you'll find that the break at each point where the Psalms breaks has the same phrase, blessed be the Lord God of Israel. Amen, amen, amen. It's kind of like saying end of book one. So really Psalm 13 is end of verse one. So it's really only 12 verses in the actual psalm. So it means that the end of the psalm says a wicked thing is poured upon him. Now, this verse is important to me because some of you will know, because of Juliet's presence here, as a 15-year-old I was diagnosed with non-Hodgkin's lymphoma. And this verse, the Lord brought to my mum's attention in two different ways. On the morning that they went in and got the diagnosis that I was expected to die. And she had read, an evil thing is poured upon him. And when he lies down, he'll not rise up, which is what they said. He'll get worse and worse, and then he'll die. You see, how the, you know, the way the Lord does these things. And that was the particular verse, which actually was for my mum, was the kind of foundation of holding on to something, because she felt the Lord had spoken about my situation. So I'm not going to do that whole testimony now, but just saying, so I know these verses, they're kind of important ones. In the context of David, it's he's been plotted against, and he's just telling the story, and his friends, and he goes on. Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread. And so as we read through the Gospels, we've heard about the plotting of enemies and the plotting even now of friends who have been drawn in, and the close friend who's eaten eaten bread. And bread is shared through three times or five, through the meal. So it's right at the beginning they've eaten. And then during the meal, Jesus, of course, so they've shared some bread at the beginning, and then Jesus gets down and he washes their feet. And of course, and we read on, and he's lifted his heel against me. Now, obviously, all 12 of the disciples actually lift their heel physically, but actually one of them has done this more symbolically, because one of them is a part of the plotting that is going on here. Does that make sense? But by this I know you are pleased with me, because my enemies won't shout in triumph over me. And as for me, you uphold me in my integrity, and you set me in your presence forever. So there is a moment of faith here. And actually, if you actually work through, I've integrated all four of the text for when we do the New Testament ones. And it's a very powerful period, because it's almost like Jesus is as these things are happening, it's reminding Jesus and bringing this verse to mind, if that makes sense, of Jesus. And it disturbs him somewhat, and you see it in the way he responds and so on. But actually, in the middle of it, he gets a really encouraging bit. So can you see a little bit how you can see how this is now speaking to Jesus in the moment? He's actually going through a moment, whereas a friend is actually, who's eaten his bread, who he knows in how he knows, whether it's by the Spirit or revelation, he knows he's the one who's betraying him, who's plotting against him. He's lifted his heel as he does so. It's kind of at the end of it, he almost says quietly, "But not all of you." And then they say, "Why? What are you talking about?" And it's almost like in this moment, something has hit Jesus. He's sort of known it's coming, but it's now pressing in, and actually a verse has been acted out. But in it, there is a promise that actually I will be vindicated, I will stand up, and I will stand in your presence forever, which is a great thing. But actually, on that word where it says here, they are twisting, or they are weaving. So they weave evil for me. They're weaving evil. Here we find Jesus' name, and it's woven in every other letter. So there's some other things there as well. So 1, 2, 3, 4. If we just take these first three letters, Chabra, or Chab, it actually means a friend. Okay. And if you add the last letter, the Ha, Jabra, although you can't find this word in Strong's, because it doesn't appear in the Old Testament, it was a common word in ancient Hebrew. I mean, it was common in Jesus' day. And it is still used today. It's the community that eats Passover together, which is the group of friends. They're called the Chabra. Okay. So Jesus is interwoven with the community that is eating Passover together. Can you just see how it's all coming together? And it also, breaking up his name, the three characters that refer to the friend, who's actually referenced in the psalm itself. It's a different word to the friend in the psalm, but it's another word for a friend. My companion, my associate, is what it sort of it's kind of driving at. And it's all there in Psalm 41, verse 7, which, can you see how all of the bits are kind of flowing together? The moment that Jesus experiences that, because he knows these verses well, that bring to him the promise that he will stand before the presence of the Lord, which give him strength and courage to go through what he's about to go through. But hidden with hindsight for us to look back on, interwoven on the word interwoven, we actually find Jesus and his friend and his community of friends who are eating the Passover together, which is exactly when this psalm is fulfilled. Does that make sense? And I want to tell you, part of the reason I take time to show you is I can tell you that I got a bit fed up with hearing stories that when you go and trace them down, don't add up. Does that make sense? But I want to, because I think they're part of I think the devil likes to sow those stories, because you do get cynical then about hearing them. I wanted to kind of, that's why I want to kind of actually demonstrate these things. So that's Psalm 41. James in Psalm 22. I just want to give you time to read Psalm 22 for yourself, because we know it well. And you've got those little hearts on the table. And just as a simple thing, as you're reading it through, just kind of read it in a meditative way. If something speaks to you, just grab one of those stones. sometimes it may seem a bit gimmicky, but it's actually acknowledging that kind of sense. Just physically, you can go out and grab one of these little heart gems in Psalm 22. Because we can all see Jesus in Psalm 22. I just want you to take some time. I'll shut up now for a minute or two, and then we'll come back to it. As you say, if you see something that you think, oh, that really speaks to me of Jesus, just grab one of those gems as a way of acknowledging it, marking it. Just drawing folks' attention. Keep it in that kind of meditative place, because, it's a remarkable psalm, isn't it, when we read it? I was going to say, what kind of prophecy is it? But it gives you a clue on the on the board. Remember how I said it's an ecstatic prophecy. David wrote this. We have not got a clue what caused him to write this, but he wrote something that had nothing that we can find in his life that looked like it, but somehow in the moment, as he is involved and kind of poetically trying to reach out and sort of engage in his spirit with the Lord, with some genuine disappointment at the heart of it, but he writes some odd things, they pierce my hands and feet, you know, those kind of things. What does he mean by that? Etc., etc. So if we were doing a longer time, I often get folks just to share, because you've all got a gem. Hopefully everyone found something. Just maybe a couple of folks like to share what they saw. Again, no one is forced to kind of speak out. But what things stood out for folks as you went that made you take your gem? Yeah, it's a very clear image of the cross, isn't it? It's very clear. Any other bits? Yeah. Pocket the rock, Jesus. Yeah. Exactly right. Yeah. You say something, Libby. Yeah. So again, it's a kind of like, what was David writing about here? I don't know, but somehow he wrote something. He's feeling into something, isn't he? Any other bits? That's fantastic, isn't it? Because think about what actually happens at the cross. There is a thief next to him. Who has not lived a righteous life in any sense, and in that moment, effectively, he fulfills that verse. He cries out, doesn't he? We're not going to do it now. I'm going to show you a few bits, just the extra, but again, it sounds like I'm doing an advert for the book, in the Psalms book, we almost line by line take the Psalm and actually show its kind of its resonance. But just to highlight a few things. So obviously Jesus, the first words, Jesus cries out on the cross. And it's interesting because, my God, why have you forsaken me? It sounds very despairing. But actually in crucifixion, the way we have it portrayed is not the way it happened. The knees were deliberately bent, so you were in a much more crooked position. And basically as you got weaker, your weight is being held. As you kind of fall forward, so it extends the diaphragm, which means you're constantly breathed out. To breathe in is quite hard, so it means that actually as you get tireder, so at the beginning when Jesus is on the cross he speaks in longer sentences, as we get near the end he speaks in very short ones, which is actually a part of the eyewitness testimony, because that is physically the truth. It's an effort. So this is an effort for Jesus to speak, and he speaks out of a verse which everybody would know, but actually it draws their attention fantastically to a whole flow of 30-something verses, he is able to express, my God, why have you forsaken me? He also speaks after that, into your hands I commit my spirit, which is another reference to the Psalms, which we haven't got time to tie up to today, because it becomes, if you like, the conclusion. We kind of look at that when we look at the Psalms of the Cross in the book. That this is this starts something, which then the last quote kind of finishes. So my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me? And I've highlighted that in blue, and from the words of my groaning, because actually, everybody listening who hears him quote that, they all know this psalm really well. Remember, they've grown up being taught to recite big chunks of scripture, and particularly psalms. And because they're used in worship and the festivals and so on. So when Jesus says it, everybody can finish the next line. And the next line, whoops. Well, there we go. Far from helping me, the word helping is actually the name Jesus. It's not just Jesus, it finishes with a final letter, the tab, which actually used to be written as a cross. So it is the name Jesus with a cross on it, the word helping me. Why are you far from Jesus on the cross? Why are you far from helping me? There's something of the, and as we look at it theologically and we see the separation that is happening in God, it's like God is being ripped open, which makes space for us. But there's something actually, Jesus knows that his name is there. So does everybody listening. He also knows that actually, and it's written on the tav, which was always understood as crossed sticks, which was originally thought of as sacrifice for burnt offering, but here I am on two crossed sticks. That makes sense. Now you can say how much of this is Jesus conscious of. I don't know, but the Holy Spirit has putting something together in the narrative and in the story. Does that make sense? That we can see with hindsight. So it's written with a tav and a cross. And when the psalm was originally written, certainly, that's how the name would have been written. Jesus with a cross after it. And then he says, but I'm a worm and not a man. That sounds a bit kind of, oh no, this is terrible, I'm miserable. But strange thing is that the worm that he makes reference to is sometimes translated with the word scarlet. So if you go through the Old Testament, you'll find scarlet appears occasionally. And sometimes it's translated worm, sometimes it's scarlet. Well, as soon as you think scarlet, that's got a bit of an image to it. I'm scarlet. But why? Well, the reason why is because all across the Middle East, you find this little worm. Here he is. actually, there are two worms here. This is one. This is the female. And this is, underneath is the male. And because it's the female that does this, the female pupa never grows beyond the worm. Because, you know, all insects start as a little worm. So the male turns into an ant-like bug, and the female fuses itself to a tree. And then it bloats up with a red substance, which is why the same word can mean a worm or it can mean scarlet. See? So it's fused to a tree, bloated with red stuff. Now, sometimes this worm, the Coccus ilicus, or the more modern name is Kermes ilicus, is actually referred to as, they refer to it as the gospel in nature. Because it fuses itself to a tree, it bloats up with this red liquid, which is antiseptic, which means that they don't get eaten by birds, because, you know, if you ever tried sucking Dettol, it's not nice. so that, you know, birds and things leave it alone because of that, so it's protective, blood. And the male comes along and fertilizes it, and it lays its eggs underneath the canopy, and gives birth to the next generation, covered by this layer of kind of antiseptic red. And the children, actually, the first thing is they eat part of the mother, so they feed on the mother. And when they leave, they're covered and soaked in this red antiseptic, which means that they are not so popular to be eaten, and therefore they survive better. So this little word that is there in Psalm 22, which we just read as a worm, kind of I'm a bit humble and a bit whatever. Actually, this is in the Middle East, probably what's in view, given that the word can also be translated as scarlet, because this is where you get scarlet dye from. So scarlet dye is taken by sadly, you know, the birds might not eat it, but people will come along and trim them off. And of course, actually, that scarlet dye was used in the washing. So if you wanted to get cleansed from your sicknesses, you went to the priest and they had a they had water that had in it scarlet. So they have actually ground these up, and that was the antiseptic that you got cleaned with, which at a scientific level helps because you're getting washed with a kind of like a mild version of Dettol. But actually, from a symbolic point of view, again, you've got the same idea of the blood. And so they had it was the water was mixed with the blood from the sacrifice of the bull and with scarlet. So the scarlet gives the antiseptic thing. That the blood of the bull was sort of the it was understood as the atoning bits and so on. And so that's all there in that little word worm in Psalm 22. Now, right in the middle of the psalm, there are 230 Hebrew words in the psalm. Word 115, so kind of at the halfway point, is they enclose me. So just noticing this. I'm feeling a bit smug here because this bit here I actually found for myself, worked out for myself. Didn't get this from anywhere else. So the middle one is that they enclose me. Word 116 starts the phrase, they pierce my hands and my feet. So on one side of the middle word, we've got they pierce my hands and my feet. And ending in word 114 on the other side, we actually find one of these little hidden phrases, a bit like the one we just looked at. And this one's a little bit longer. Every 26 letters, you say, why 26? Well, actually, that's the value of God's name. Remember how I said everyone wants to know if you had a name that added up to 26, you were, you know, because Yahweh adds up to 26. So as we actually pick out every 26th letter, finishing on the word before the middle word, they enclose me, where the next word is starts, they pierce my hands and my feet. So you've got something right at the heart, right in the middle, because this is right in the middle of the psalm, if I can put it that way. We have this phrase. So it's Auth Ke Yeshua. So Auth, now can you notice there's an Aleph and there's a Tav. Remember we've seen that in the beginnings. In the middle, there is an extra, that looks like a straight line down. That's the letter Wav. Wav, which nowadays means peg, but basically when its original symbol was any fastener. So it was made from an Aleph and a Tav, which remember seeing a sacrifice, the big sacrifice, divine sacrifice and a cross. But now in the middle, was a symbol that was originally written as a nail. Okay, I just want you to hear that. So Wav was a stake. It's like a tent peg. It was a peg that you hang something on. Or it was a nail. It's something you drive into. So any of those things. Remember, Hebrew is a broad word. So a lot of English words come from it. So something that you drive into. So actually, that little word shows the biggest sacrifice, a cross and a nail all together. In a slight different way, but I didn't highlight it, you can also find it in verse 1 of Genesis, because it's done slightly differently there. The word and then it has the Aleph Tav, and the word and is represented just with a nail, because and joins two things together. Does that make sense? So and because and joins two things together, and its symbol was a nail. So, but the whole word means a sign, and it's used in the Old Testament only for signs that God gives, the sign of the covenant. The sign of circumcision is always done this way. In the same way that the Aleph and the Tav on its own kind of said, look at this word, it's kind of saying, this is the sign, this is something to look at. But it's made of, if we were writing it in ancient Hebrew letters, which is the not quite what David would have used. He would have used the middle version somewhere between the two. But in the really ancient ones, you would have had the bull. You have a nail, which is kind of a little kind of bit at the top, and the yod as we see it now. It's a wav. Yeah, it's a nail, and then you had the cross. So sacrifice, nail, and a cross going together. That is the sign of the covenant. It's the sign here. The C sound, the calf sound, is it's not calf actually on this case. It is the other one, the other C sound. Can't remember what it's called. It means for, or of. It's either the sign is of this or it's for this, which both work. So hidden, every 26th letter, running up to word 114, enclosing on the other side, they pierce my hands and my feet, we find the phrase, a sign for, of, or like Jesus. This whole psalm is a sign either for Jesus, but it also looks like him. It's a sign of him. Does that make sense? So that's there in the middle. And then obviously where's the clicker gone? Oh, there it is. My fingers don't seem to push it in the right direction anyway, but And then as you kind of work on, so here it is, again, so these are the words it's in. So verse down here, verse 11. So be not, there's the A, and there's the WAV, the F, the TH sound, like the water. Like water is the phrase. So there is the I can't remember what the letter's called. There's the yod again. So you can see the whole name kind of putting it together. So there it is. The mark of the covenant, which is originally written, here it is. It's the three symbols. The sacrifice, a nail, and a cross, which is God's sign. Is it there, hidden in the middle of that passage. And as you kind of run through, the physiology of the cross is picked up in the verses that come. The failure of Jesus' heart, which you can actually see nuanced in parts of the other bits of the verse, which you may not realise, but actually happen to the body as you go through some of the kind of processes. So we're going to finish just now looking at Psalm 2, which is a really nice, straightforward, predictive one. That was an ecstatic prophecy. It's not the only one, it's just one of the ones that people find very quick and easy to empathise with, because you can see it very kind of clearly, and there's more in it than sometimes we realise. There are more gems hidden in there. So we'll finish with Psalm 22. We're at 12 now, so we'll make it easy. Psalm 22 is quite profound again. It's quoted in Jesus' baptism as he comes up out of the water. So as Jesus comes up out of the water, a voice comes, and it says, if you read in the Greek, and it would have been said the same way in Aramaic, we swap the word order, but what it says is, this is my son, beloved, in whom I'm well pleased. So there are kind of three clauses as Jesus comes up out of the water. This is my son. And the title, my son, comes from Psalm 2, which is the psalm about my son, God's son, if that makes sense. And then beloved, well, that's sort of like the name David. But actually, the beloved is, as Jesus points out, is a kind of people hadn't spotted it before, but it is a prophetic symbol in the Old Testament for the bride who's going to take, the bridegroom who's going to take a bride. So the whole Song of Solomon is addressed from the beloved, isn't he? Who stands, if you like, typologically, remembering what we were looking at earlier, who stands as a model of the ascended and fulfilled Jesus, reigning in heaven with a bride. Of course, Solomon has a bride who's made up of thousands of people. Not in a good way, but God uses the image because actually Jesus, who's going to be represented, who becomes, if you like, he becomes that person who has a bride made up of thousands of people, most of whom are Gentiles, and who started life worshipping other gods before they married Solomon, if you remember. So, and he is called the beloved. And so here we have, this is my son, and so that relates to Psalm 2. Beloved, and we have this whole, as Jesus very quickly in all of the Gospels picks up and applies the title of bridegroom to himself, which in the bridegroom and the beloved are the same person, see, in the Old Testament context. And in whom I'm well pleased, which comes from Isaiah, it's from the Greek version of the Old Testament, but we read it now in English, it often is, in whom my soul delights, is how we read it in the Old Testament, but it's the same phrase. So Jesus comes up, and there are these three words, effectively, spoken over him. I would love to explore them, but we're just going to focus on the first one from the point of view of Psalm 2. Why do the nations mob together and the peoples plot a vain thing? So we have this context that these verses have I got the next verse? The kings of the earth promote themselves against the rulers, take counsel together against Yahweh and against his anointed Messiah. This is verse 2. So verse 1, nations are mobbing together and the people's plotting a vain thing. Kings of the earth promoting themselves. That verse is cited in the book of Acts, in all of the Gospels, as actually the context of Jesus' last week. That the rulers are the kings of the earth are promoting themselves, the rulers are taking counsel together. Against Yahweh and against his Messiah, his anointed Messiah, saying, let's pull away his restraints and throw off their ties from us. So we kind of free ourselves from him. So that's the kind of original context. Then he will speak to them in his anger and he will disturb them in his hot temper. I will tell of my decree. This is now verse 7. This is God's response. I will tell of the decree. Yahweh said to me, you are my son. Today I have confirmed you. So the only reason we know what Jesus heard as he comes up out of the water, and it's possible that John heard it too, but actually we don't have the, it's not kind of something where everybody suddenly stopped. It seems to be more intimate to the moment as Jesus comes up. So we know because actually Jesus told us the decree. He told his disciples, as I came up out of the water, he said to me, you are my son. Does that make sense? So I will tell of the decree. Yahweh said to me, you are my son, and today I have confirmed you, which is what's going on. So although it doesn't finish the sentence from Psalm 2, Jesus understands what's being done as he comes up, and he hears the title, which is put straight away in this, and this psalm is about confirming of Jesus. It kind of starts with his baptism, but it's going to finish with his crucifixion. It's all part of his confirmation process. And that confirmation, Jesus understands himself as being the fulfillment of this person, my son. But here's an interesting thing. Ask of me and I will give the nations as your inheritance, the ends of the earth as your possession. Because actually what happens is straight after this, Jesus goes out. And remember the beginning of this psalm, the nations are contending. They don't want this. They don't want what God is doing. But God says to his son, but you know what, you can have them if you ask of me and I'll give them to you. Jesus goes out into the wilderness and the devil comes to him. And actually the devil says to him, if you bow down, I'll give them to you. It's actually a very direct to the part of the commission that Jesus, it's a challenge to actually what Jesus has heard is he's come up out of the water, you're my son, because actually you will ask of me. But actually the process of the psalm is not a pain-free one. You see right at the beginning, people don't necessarily want it to start with. By the end of the psalm, people are being blessed by it, but they don't want it to start with. And Jesus is effectively given the easy way out. You can have it easy. Do you see? Do you see the way it's kind of working? So he kind of goes out. And so the devil is directly challenging something that is part of the context of the words that spoken over Jesus that we find here in Psalm 2. So ask of me, ask of the Father, and I will give the nations and the ends of the earth as your possession. You'll waste them. I put the whole every verse in. I'll waste them with a club of iron. It's very pieces if they're a piece of pottery. But this is very much just kind of if you like kingly. This is kings dealing with their adversaries in the ancient world. But now it goes on. So now be wise, you kings, and take heed, you earthly leaders. So the very people who at the beginning are contending against the Messiah are now being injuncted that actually God is doing this, whether you like it or not. And in fact, there's a verse that says he laughs at what you're trying to do. But they're still trying to resist it. And so now it's saying, take heed, you earthly leaders. Serve Yahweh in awe and celebrate him in trembling. And then, honor kiss. Put that. Honor the Son or kiss the Son. It's to show dutiful respect. So honor kiss the Son so that he's not angry and you don't wander away in his temper. And this little phrase here, the Son. Actually is the earliest use of the word bar that we thought of before, because it's not bar as in my biological son, it's a son as in an heir. And that's the best understanding of why it uses, in an early phrase here, it's using bar. That bar is kind of the difference between Ben, which is a son, and bar as a son, is that one is kind of the heir, if you like. So it's, in that sense, it's a title rather than a, in this psalm, because it's too early for it to be a casual word. It's not yet used as this way as a casual word. It's being used as a title. So, honor kiss the Son, so that he's not angry and you don't wander, and his temper isn't stoked. And blessed are all of those who take refuge in him. So this is just kind of, again, looked at pretty much every verse in it to kind of get the thing. But all of that kind of captures in the moment that starts with Jesus' baptism, with the title being declared over him. It's completed, and in the last week, this psalm is quoted by about 5 or 6 times in the New Testament. In fact, it's even quoted in the book of Acts, not for Jesus, but for the church, who are now experiencing the same thing. That makes sense. They actually kind of quote this. That the contention of the nations and yet somehow the victory of what God is doing is a part of the context of this psalm. That's the last slide I've got here. I'm just going to quickly touch on, seeing as we've got a minute or two. So, you know, obviously, as Jesus comes up, the Spirit has come down on Jesus when he comes up out of the water. And it's, I think it's Psalm 91 where it talks about let's read it quickly. I guess what I wanted to get across is the way in which so much of Jesus' life is soaked in some of this biblical, some of this Old Testament background. I know it's 89, I think, not 91. No. Oh, no, it's Psalm 91, sorry, yeah. Where it talks about, just to give the verse. Verse 4, okay. So, Psalm 91, it's, "He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty," is the way it starts. It's kind of, "I'll say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress." So it's someone who's acknowledging God as their refuge. And it says, then it says of that, "He will cover you with his pinions." So he'll cover you with his, which is the wings. He'll cover you with his wings. So as Jesus has come up out of the water, of course, the dove has come down on him. He's been covered by the wings. So he goes out into the wilderness. Remember thinking about how these things work. We just saw the devil comes and says, "You can have, I'll give it to you easy. You can have the nations for easy." He also says, it says he took him to the pinnacle of the temple. And on the pinnacle of the temple, he quotes from Psalm 91 a few verses later, "He won't let the angels harm your foot." So we may well have seen that. So he's challenging the fact that symbolically the dove has come down covered with pinions, which seems to be a relation to Psalm 91. He's challenged Jesus with a verse from Psalm 91 to throw himself down. But here's the bit which you may not get, is that that in the Old Testament, the word for a pinnacle is actually a wing. It's exactly the same word that's used here in Psalm 91. So, because pinnacles and bits on the edges and so on, and the wings of birds were all the same word. So I've got in the book, you'll see the Strong's number. So here is Jesus has been covered by the wings, which has embodied, has symbolized the beginning of this, taking refuge in the Lord. The devil has challenged it by taking him to a very place that's actually the wing of the temple, the pinnacle. It's not in Greek, so if you look at the Greek word, it doesn't say wing. But if you look at Hebrew use, it's the same word that's used here in Psalm 91. He takes him to the wing. It's all, Psalm 91 is right in view. It's being challenged. Does that make sense? He quotes from Psalm 91 saying, "This is what it's all about. Go on, do it." You know, which Jesus then responds to. So again, similarly with the last part, of being the suffering servant. The suffering servant, similarly, it says he doesn't make a scene in the streets. So obviously if Jesus did jump off the temple and suddenly floated and levitated down, that would be being opposite to the spirit of the suffering servant, who actually in the passage where it says, "In whom my soul delights," it's in that context. He's not making a big fuss. So Jesus has just heard that God delights in him, but he's not supposed to go out and make a big fuss in the street, which is certainly what would happen if he jumped off the temple and kind of floated down. So probably taking that time, and they've given you kind of a bit of a smattering of stuff. Obviously today, partly deliberately wanted to show you things that probably don't see otherwise. But actually, what I've actually really found is it's actually quite a fun exploration journey. When I felt the Lord said to start teaching it, it's something I had been collecting myself for some 30-something years, you know, since I got this Bible after I got healed from cancer, so I've had it, and I started to mark it up with things in the Old Testament that seemed to point to me at Jesus. So in one sense, it's probably a never-ending task, but it's not that you're supposed to try and complete it or put it on a volume and it's all there, which is what I'm kind of doing now, but it's not. I'm conscious is we've given each of these books has got a fixed size to it, see, so when you eventually line them all up, hang on, start to see, you start to spell Jesus-centered, you get the logo across the spines, which means that they can only be a certain size, and which means that, they're not everything that you could find by any means, but they are kind of giving you enough to start kind of unpacking into the thing. So my I suppose as we just kind of come to a conclusion, I think there is a, it's not just a religious task, but as we deliberately kind of explore and look for and get into the habit of looking for Jesus, as you start to look, if you look in Scripture, you see him more in Scripture. If you look for actually what's going on in life and in the world, you see him more, which is why actually being grateful to the Lord is a really key part of our growth. Because actually it's not just that God likes the fact we're grateful, but when we are grateful, we are kind of acknowledging and marking, and it becomes more concrete in us that God actually worked for me right now. And the more we become used to the fact of starting to see him in the, just the humdrums of life, just as in the layers of Scripture, actually that dominant thing, a bit like we did with the owl at the beginning, it kind of gets the whole body working. It becomes less of an effort to live the life that Jesus is giving to us, because we're not deliberately chasing it, if I can put it that way. We're not deliberately chasing it, but somehow it's becoming more like us because we're involved in this process that is somehow internalizing it and making it much more of us. So hopefully it's been enjoyable. and there's stuff you can pass on. I've tried to put the things together, and I encourage people, whenever they come, please pass it on. If anyone wants to be, I'm getting the books written with the help of partners who kind of support me for about £5 a month, and I send them copies of the books, and we do some online teaching once a month or so. You get a link and you can come on. If anyone would like to do that, that'd be great from my point of view. But I have to confess, when I felt like the Lord said to do it, and I said to him, "But that won't work because nobody will come," is you realise that actually he's always supplied and provided. And often not directly from doing this, but he's just always done it elsewhere. But actually, it's really nice to have the privilege. I actually say this regularly to folks I do it with. You coming means I keep doing it, if I put it that way. Because actually, sometimes it's an effort. There's nothing that isn't an effort. Sometimes it's a real chore to actually sit down and write. and particularly when you think, where's the money coming from? You don't know. So if you would like to participate, that is actually much more the participatory thing that's kind of the key. So please feel free to ask me about that if you would. Should we finish in prayer and I'll give back to you, Stephen? Yeah. Yeah, Jesus, you know, there's those things we get when something goes well where we feel extra confidence, Jesus. And I just pray as we go away from today that actually kind of that we just walk out with shoulders thrown back a little bit more, heads held a bit higher, saying, you know what, Jesus is really remarkable. The way the Holy Spirit has written his story is really remarkable. The interestingness of the God we serve is really remarkable. But Lord Jesus, that somehow we are changed as we just recognize the sort of sophistication and the funniness of the way you've written your story. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Amen.